Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them,
"What are you discussing together as you walk along?"
They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him,
"Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?"
"What things?"
"About Jesus of Nazareth.
He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people.
The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him.
But we had hoped that he was one who was going to redeem Israel.
And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place.
In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body.
They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive.
Then some of the companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said.
But him they did not see."
"How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?"
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly,
"Stay with us, for it is nearly evening.
The day is almost over."
So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other,
"Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road
and opened the scriptures to us?"
They got up and returned to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying,
"It is true. The Lord has risen. He has appeared to Simon."
Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is wonderful to come and to hear the word again that you are alive, that you rose from the dead. And Lord, we come to you this morning as those people who are in great need of understanding that message. We know that as we look at our own lives and we look at the world around us, there are many things which look at death, which are showing the sadness and the sin and the awfulness of the world. But we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you came to us, and not only did you conquer death and sin, but you rose from the dead, and you're alive now. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come in hope. We come to hear you speak to us once again. And we want to take that good news out into this world around us. So enable us to hear, to listen, to understand, and to show others that you are alive today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning and welcome, special welcome if you're visiting today. It's good to see you. As you've probably gathered, this morning we're looking at the road to Emmaus, a well-known story if you've read your Bible, and it's about two disciples that are walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles. They think it was west or northwest of Jerusalem. And the question that I want us to think about this morning is, how do we encounter Jesus when hope has gone? And if you've got your Bibles with you, then it would be good. We're just going to follow the passage through in Luke chapter 24. Just before we get into the text, I don't know whether we might be able to just have the lights down for a minute. Now, a number of years ago, there was a bit of a craze about something called Magic Eye 3D images. And these used to sort of be printed in the magazines of the Sunday papers and things. And there were books going round with these images, which looks like just a pattern or a blur. And you'd read about them and they'd say, in this image, there's a 3D picture. And for months, I could not see these pictures. And my friends would be saying, they're great. You can see a lion or a bird or something in it. And if you're not sure what I'm on about or you're listening to the recording, then just type into Google Magic Eye 3D and you'll get hundreds of images up. And this is one on the screen. Now, I don't know whether you'll be able to see this if you've been able to do this. You have to kind of focus sort of behind the image and suddenly... can anyone see them, what it is? No. Good. That makes my illustration work. Okay, if we could have the lights on. In that image that I've just shown is actually a picture of a bird feeding its young with a worm in its mouth. And like I said, eventually there was a day when suddenly I was able to focus in the correct way and see these Magic Eye images. And to be fair, I haven't actually done it for about 10 years. And as I was preparing for today, I looked some up and looked that one up. And I was still able to do it. It's a bit like learning to ride a bike. Your brain somehow remembers how to do it. Now, if you are really frustrated by it, go and see Phil afterwards and look at his computer screen. And I'm sure he'll let you try and see it. But there's times in our Christian life where our faith and our spiritual sight becomes a bit out of focus, doesn't it? And I think it was a little bit like that for these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They could see things on one level on the surface, and yet there was a totally different reality going on as Jesus was walking along with them. But they didn't see it, not at least till the end of the story. And when that happens, when we begin to lose spiritual sight, then it's very easy for hope to drain away, and we can live life just on a very surface kind of level without a real sense of direction, purpose, and vision. And there are all sorts of things that can cause us to lose focus, aren't there? So many things, maybe disappointments, maybe illness. Maybe actually it's the good times that we lose focus upon Jesus. Maybe it's just a gradual kind of drift, that we drift away and suddenly we realize that Jesus is not in focus. And so today, like I said, we want to learn together and look at how do we restore sight, how do we restore hope and encounter Jesus again. Or maybe for some of us, it's for the first time if you're not a Christian. And to do that, I just simply want to ask two questions. First of all, what do we learn from the disciples, these two disciples in this passage? And then secondly, what do we learn from Jesus in this passage? So first of all, what do we learn from the two disciples? If we look at the text, we know from verse 13 that this is resurrection day, because it says in verse 13 that same day two of them were going to Emmaus, and we know from the previous bit that this was the same day, the Sunday that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so they're walking back to this village, about 7 miles, I guess a couple of hours walk. And resurrection day, when we look back on it, is arguably the greatest day in history, isn't it? It's the day that death was defeated. It should be a day of great joy, great celebration, great hope. And yet these two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem. You could argue that they're walking in the wrong direction. They're walking away from Jesus. They're walking away from the evidence of the empty tomb. They're walking away from the other disciples. We know that the other disciples met because they meet up later on. Away from fellowship. And one of the questions we need to ask when our sight is getting a bit blurred and hope is disappearing is, do we walk away in the wrong direction? Walk away from fellowship with others? Do we walk away from prayer? Do we walk away from the Bible? Maybe all sorts of reasons why we do those things. Is that you today? Are you walking in the wrong direction? Secondly, these disciples didn't recognize that Jesus was walking alongside them. They were talking about these things, and then it says, verse 15, as they talked and discussed, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them. It's a great picture, isn't it? And how often do we fail in times of doubt, maybe times of suffering, illness, depression? How often do we fail to recognize Jesus is there walking beside us? Thirdly, they allowed broken dreams to overshadow the present reality. What do I mean by that? It's interesting to read the language that they use when Jesus asks them. I also love this passage because I think it shows Jesus has got rather a good sense of humor, because he asks them what they're talking about. They're incredulous, saying, are you only a visitor? You don't know what's happened. And then rather than saying, of course I do, it was me, in verse 19 he says, well, what things, as though he hasn't a clue. I think it's quite funny. And then they then said, well, it's about Jesus. And then it's really interesting, verse 19 onwards, to look at the language they use, because it's all in the past tense. They say, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. And then verse 21, we had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. That's not the present tense, the past tense. And their dreams, whatever they were, of who the Messiah was going to be and what he would do, had been shattered by the events of that weekend. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, to allow the past to dictate the future. Maybe dreams have been broken. Maybe things have worked out, even things you've prayed about and sought God about, they've worked out differently to what you had hoped for. And that has caused you to lose focus and to lose hope. Let's not allow our past to overshadow the present reality of the risen Jesus. Fourthly, then, they didn't consider the evidence. David spoke about this last Sunday, so I'm not going to repeat his sermon. If you went around, do listen to it. But David spoke about the evidence of the empty tomb. And these disciples, these two disciples, were obviously aware of that. Because it says in verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, didn't find his body. And then verse 24, some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They didn't consider the evidence, or if they did consider the evidence, as David said last week, they jumped to the wrong conclusion. And the testimony of these women and the other disciples was, it seems almost like it was a bit put to one side. And and these two disciples are left at a point of despair. I wonder whether they themselves went to check out the empty tomb, or whether they just thought these women were, making it up, or maybe they thought the body had been stolen, and they were on their way back to Emmaus. And it's so easy for us in times of doubt, times of fear, in times when hope is draining away, to not look at the evidence that our faith is based upon, solid evidence of the resurrection. And if that's you this morning that needs to do that, take time to think and consider the evidence for Jesus. And then we also see that Jesus gives a bit of a rebuke, which you never particularly want when you're feeling a bit low, but he says to them, verse 25, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. What? He doesn't actually say to believe the women and the other disciples or the empty tomb. He says, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And it seems that these two disciples didn't consider what had been written about the Messiah. And the Bible, the scriptures are there for our benefit, aren't they? God can quite happily exist without the need for the Bible. He's given us this book as an incredible gift to help us. And I think there's two reasons why it's possible that the Bible can have little or no impact. There's other reasons than these two. But the two that I'm thinking of is, first, the first reason is that we know what the Bible says, or at least a fair chunk of it. That would be true for a fair number of Christians. But we don't really believe it. We know some of the promises that God gives us, but we don't really believe them. Maybe mentally we agree with them, but we don't believe them. To believe is more than to know. The other reason is that we don't know what the Bible says, and therefore we can't believe it. Just to try and illustrate this, I'm sure like us, you get lots of junk mail through your letterbox. And often on the envelope, there's a message that says something. You've won a free holiday. Please open up to find out how to claim it. Or you've won £500. Now, in my naivety years ago, I sometimes used to open these letters and see what I needed to do. And it wasn't long before you realized there was a whole long list of catches to claim your free holiday. And so it would go straight into the recycling box in the porch and get taken off wherever all the paper gets recycled. Now, I don't even open the envelopes. In fact, I don't even look at the message on the front. It goes straight into the box, recycling box, right by the letterbox. And now, just imagine that a letter comes through telling me that we've won a free holiday. Maybe we've filled in some feedback form online or something, and we've gone into a prize draw, and we've actually won a free holiday, no strings attached. Now, just imagine that for that particular one, I did take time to read the envelope, which says free holiday. But instead of opening the letter, I went straight into the recycling box. I didn't read it to discover there were no catches. I wouldn't benefit from that, even though I kind of read the envelope and saw what was inside, because I didn't believe it. The other reason I may not benefit from that free holiday is that I don't even read the envelope and it goes straight into the recycling. I wouldn't even know that I'd had a letter about a free holiday. And for so many of us, the Bible doesn't speak to us for one of those two reasons. Like I said, there are others as well. But let's listen to what the scriptures say and take them to heart. And that takes time, takes discipline at times. And it takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, to make them come alive. We're not intended to do it alone. So if that's you this morning, take time this week to get into the scriptures. Secondly, then, what can we learn from Jesus? Well, the first thing I believe that we learn is that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative in this situation. These two disciples don't invite what they assume to be a stranger to walk with them. At least it doesn't appear that way. I've kind of wondered how this happened. My guess is that Jesus started walking with them fairly near Jerusalem, because if he was going to have time to expound most of the Old Testament, he'd have needed quite a while to do that. So my guess is they're not like 500 yards outside of Emmaus. They're probably fairly near Jerusalem. And I wondered if he just, obviously perhaps knowing who they are, and whether he just started to walk alongside them. Would have been a bit disconcerting perhaps for them. And I don't know how long he walked with them before he butts in with a question and asks them what they're talking about. But you see, both by the fact that he's the one who goes to walk alongside them and he's the one who asks the question, that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. And that is such an important factor in the Christian life. Jesus is the one who wants to know us. He wants us to have sight. He's the one who takes the initiative. And maybe what we need to do is to look out for those moments when Jesus is taking the initiative with us, trying to get our attention, trying to bring about restoration, trying to bring about sight. Let's look out for Jesus when he takes the initiative. The other thing I think we need to do is to be thankful that Jesus does take the initiative. There's, in one sense, there's nothing in us that deserves Jesus to take an interest in us, in one sense. And there's a beautiful chorus that I love singing because it reminds me of that fact. It says this, it says, "You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You didn't wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful to the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and to save the lost." And let's be grateful that God takes the initiative with us. Secondly, then, Jesus takes these two disciples back to the scriptures. He takes them back to the scriptures. Verse 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I reckon that must have been one of the best Bible studies that was ever conducted. Jesus expounding the scriptures. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said, so I'm only going to speculate, okay? But as to what scriptures Jesus used, or maybe some of them that he may have used, I think Jesus would have gone right back to Genesis, maybe even mentioned the fact that he was involved in the creation. Maybe a butterfly flew past, and he was thinking, "I helped design the colors and the pattern on that butterfly." And then I think it had gone to Genesis 3, chapter 15, where when God is cursing the serpent, Satan, there's the promise that one day there will be a descendant of Eve who would crush Satan's head, despite Satan's attempts to strike his heel. It's a pointer to the cross, right at the beginning of Genesis. A few pages further on, in chapter 12, when God's making his promise to Abraham that all peoples would be blessed through him, I think he'd have said, there's another pointer, another promise of the Messiah. And then maybe Jesus flicked on a few more pages to Genesis chapter 22 and he'd have retold the story of Abraham and Isaac and how climbing up Mount Moriah, which was Jerusalem, with wood on his back, there was this son to be offered as a sacrifice. And then at the last moment, a substitute, a ram that's caught in the bush, maybe with some thorns sticking into its head, was pulled out and offered as a substitute. There's a pointer to the cross. A few chapters further on into Exodus, he'd have spoken, I'm sure, of the Passover lamb that Ron spoke of a few weeks ago, and what a picture of what the Messiah would do. And then flipping into Leviticus, which, if you've read it, is not an easy book to read at times. But throughout Leviticus, there's all sorts of pictures of Jesus there. And in chapter 16, there's this sacrifice of atonement, a pointer to Jesus. And then in Numbers, there's the rock that was hit in chapter 20, the bronze snake in chapter 21 that was lifted up for people to be healed. In Deuteronomy in chapter 18, there's a prophecy that there would be a prophet to come, appointed to Jesus. And then if Jesus went into the Psalms, there'd have been so many Psalms he could have used. I wonder whether he turned to Psalm 16, where David writes of the Holy One who will not see decay. Surely a pointer to the resurrection. In fact, Peter and Paul both refer back to that psalm. And then in Psalm 22, it describes someone whose hands and feet would be pierced, whose garments would be divided up and they would cast lots for his clothing. And as I was reading this, I thought that was written about 1000 BC. I wonder when crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion was not invented, they think, until about 500 BC. This psalm was written hundreds of years before even crucifixion was invented, and it speaks of what would happen to God's anointed one. And then Psalm 118 refers to the stone the builders would reject, but he'd become the capstone. The Messiah would not necessarily be popular. And then, if Jesus got to Isaiah, he'd have had so many passages in Isaiah that refer to himself. There's prophecies about his birth in Isaiah chapters 7 and 9, which we often read in our Christmas services, of one who would be born to a virgin, a son who would be born, who'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then when he got to Isaiah chapter 50, it speaks of one whose back would be beaten, whose beard would be pulled out. One who would be mocked and spat upon. Can you imagine that? The Son of God spat upon. And just maybe these two disciples thought back to Friday, the events of the crucifixion. And then when he got to the end of chapter 52 in Isaiah 53, it speaks of the suffering servant, one who will be pierced for us, for our transgressions, one who will be bruised for our iniquities. And God had foretold in the Old Testament that one day there'd be a suffering servant, a Messiah who would suffer so that our forgiveness and healing could be attained. And maybe he referred to verse 11 in chapter 53, where it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. I believe a pointer to the resurrection. And then, I don't know if Jesus had time for all the other prophets as well in the Old Testament. But he could have spoken of the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah 23. He's the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34. He's the rock that struck the statue in Daniel 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago. He's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He's the hope of the people in Joel. He's pointed out in the story of Jonah, where there's one who's inside the belly of this fish, effectively dead for 3 days, only to be resurrected again. The Messiah is the promised ruler from Bethlehem in Micah 5, verse 2. He's the mighty one to save in Zephaniah 3. He's the desired one of all the nations in Haggai 2. He's the coming king in Zechariah 9, and he's the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings in Malachi 4. Those are just some of the pointers to the Messiah in the Old Testament. We can have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And it tells us their hearts burned within them as he went through these scriptures. Let's ask God to do the same in us and to see Jesus, not just in the New Testament, but right through the Bible. And then as they get near to Emmaus, I love this bit, because Jesus pretends that he's going to go a bit further on. And as I was reading that, I thought, why would Jesus do that? Because it seems to imply he's not really serious. He's just sort of pretending with them. And it says he acted as if he were going further. I think the reason why Jesus acted as though he was going to leave them at that point was because he was waiting for the invite to join them for a meal. And I think Jesus will never force his way into our lives, even into our situations. He waits to be invited. Revelation 3, verse 20 says this. Jesus speaking, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." There's a door in our lives and maybe in our circumstances at times which only has a handle on the inside. We're the only ones who can open it and invite Jesus in. Is that you this morning? Do you need to invite him in? Maybe for the first time, if you're not a Christian, and you can hear that knocking on the heart, on your heart. Maybe you've lost sight, lost focus, and you need to invite him in afresh. And then finally, we see at the end of this story that finally Jesus is revealed, or rather the disciples' eyes are opened to who he is. And it tells us that this happened in the context of a meal as he broke bread. And I was wondering, as Jesus was walking along the road with them, maybe he had his hands in his pockets so he didn't give away any clues. But the truth is, as he broke bread and he opened his hands to them to pass the bread, they'd have seen the nail marks in his hands. Maybe they glanced under the table just to check his feet as well. And at that point, as they broke bread together in the context of fellowship, their eyes are opened. So easy, isn't it, to know about Jesus, even get excited about the scriptures so that they burn within our hearts. Easy to come to church to sing and yet to not know that intimacy of Jesus, that friendship of Jesus. Our son Isaac loves Formula One and he follows Lewis Hamilton, any of you who know him and have spoken to him. He knows all about Lewis Hamilton. He knows where he grew up. He knows what races he's won, all about the teams he's driven for. He knows what his girlfriend's name is. And yet, if Lewis Hamilton were to walk into Red Start School this week, he wouldn't have a clue who Isaac is. He doesn't know him. And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to know about Jesus, but not to know him. Let's take time to know him and to ask that he would be the one who would restore hope. He'd be the one to open the eyes of our hearts. He'd be the one who would give us that fresh desire for his word. Do we need to give him that invitation this morning? Amen.